I want today to draw your attention to a verse of Scripture in the Old Testament. It's found in Jeremiah chapter 31, and it is the verse number 3. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. This text of Scripture deals with a subject which is inexhaustible. And that subject is, of course, the love of God. I do not think that there's anyone, certainly on this earth, who could adequately describe the love of God. We read earlier in the service from the book of Ephesians, where Paul wrote to the church concerning the love of Christ and said that that love passeth knowledge and all understanding. There is a hymn in our hymnal which says, The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell. It is something that it is impossible for us to fathom. When I was in Sunday school, we used to sing many good little songs, and one in particular stuck in my mind. Speaking of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, Jesus' love is very wonderful. It's so high you can't get over it. It's so low you can't get under it. It's so wide you can't get round it. Oh, wonderful love. And as the beloved disciple John, the one of whom it says in Scripture he was the disciple whom Jesus loved, as he stated in John's Gospel concerning the things that Jesus did, so today we could say concerning the love of God that if we tried to write everything that should be written about it, even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. The love of God is an inexhaustible theme. It's not a topic that I could expound to the degree that it ought to be expounded. It is certainly not a subject, it's not a topic that I could exhaust. The love of our God. But today I do want to look at some thoughts concerning this great subject that are suggested to me by the words of Jeremiah 31:3. Because there we have the Lord speaking about His own love for His people. And the prophet says, The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, or you could say from afar, saying, Yea, or as we would say, Yes, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Now, obviously, these words can only be appreciated by those who have experienced personally the love of God for them in salvation. And if you are a Christian today, it would be my prayer that this message, this word, would result in your love for the Lord growing and deepening and being more full. But if you're not a believer, if you're not a Christian, it's my prayer that the love of God would melt your heart and result in your salvation, even this day, by the grace of God. The Bible teaches us that it is the goodness of God that leadeth men to repentance. And we know that it's necessary to preach judgment upon sin. But God says it is the goodness of God that leads to repentance. Or as Paul puts it, it is the love of Christ that constraineth us. Now we're speaking today of God's great love for His own people. His saving love. That's the theme of this text. And there are several things I would have you to note with me about this great love of God. The first thing that's brought before us for our attention is the great antiquity of it. He says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Everlasting love. The people of God have been loved of God from everlasting, or as we could say, from the days of eternity. And so straight away this text of Scripture brings us to think upon the eternal counsels of God. It causes us, it compels us to consider the great truth of sovereign election. Now I realize that there are some, even among the Lord's people, who for various reasons, and usually because of unsound teaching, don't really appreciate words like election, predestination, and so on. But of course, these are biblical terms. These are scriptural terms. And when the scripture here, through the prophet Isaiah, or Jeremiah rather, speaks of everlasting love, it brings us inevitably to the wonderful truth of God's election of grace. The salvation that the Bible speaks about is not that which has as its basis man's choice or man's decision, but it has as its basis and as its foundation the eternal choice of God. Let me read a verse to you that illustrates that from the New Testament. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 48, the scripture says, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. I think it was Spurgeon who said, no matter who tries to perform verbal gymnastics with these words, it is impossible to reach any other conclusion than that the reason why men and women believe on Christ to the saving of their soul is ultimately because they have been ordained to eternal life. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now that is not a truth that needs to be hidden from men or closeted away, as some would think. Because we're speaking of that which is part and parcel of divine revelation. And we're speaking here about God's great love for His own people. And the question is, upon what is that love based? What's the foundation of that love? What's the reason for it? What is it grounded upon? We need to give biblical answers to those questions. If you go back in the Old Testament to Deuteronomy chapter 7, this is very relevant because the words of Jeremiah 31:3 are addressed to Israel, the people of God in that ancient nation who were of His elect. And so these words are particularly important in that context. Deuteronomy 7. And we will read from verse 6. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto Himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you, and because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now notice, there's a number of things here that we could say. But especially God draws attention to the fact that He had chosen them to be a special people unto Himself. He also said in verse 7 that He did not set His love upon them, and He didn't choose them because they were more in number than any people, but because the Lord loved you. So if you read it carefully, it just simply says the Lord set His love upon you because the Lord loved you. He loved you because He loved you. And that's the reason why God has chosen His people. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, the Scripture says something similar. 2 Timothy, the chapter 1, and verse 9. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And when we're talking about the great antiquity of God's love, here we have it again. It was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Here's something that's older than the world itself. And in Romans chapter 9, when Paul is expounding on this theme of sovereign election, he says, beginning at verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now, folks, when we think about verses like this, we're caused to conclude that there was nothing at all in us which drew forth the love of God toward us. There's no such thing as a human being, a sinful human being, making him or herself lovable to God. In fact, the Scripture declares quite clearly, for example, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, that God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners. Again, it tells us that in Romans 5 and verse 10, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. When we were enemies. And Paul writing again in Ephesians chapter 2, he makes this clear that there's nothing in us that merits the love of God for us. Ephesians 2 verses 4 and 5. Listen, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. He loved us with this great everlasting love, even when we were dead in sins. There's nothing lovable about you, and there's nothing lovable about me. And if God loved us, He loved us when we hated Him. He loved us even when He knew we were going to live our lives in enmity to Him, that we were going to go on hating Him until that moment when we were converted. You know, the idea that God saw some sort of potential in you that caused Him to choose you is a complete fallacy. I've heard people sing about that. I've heard them speak about that, about the great potential that God saw. God didn't see any potential. There's nothing that God saw in me that caused Him to love me. But rather, as the Scripture puts it, He loved us because He chose to love us. A great preacher of a former day, Robert Murray McShane, wrote that wonderful hymn that we often sing, chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Saviour's side, by His Spirit sanctified, Teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe. Chosen not for good in me. Here's the only reason why God should save us. It's everlasting love. Love from eternity. Love without a beginning. So even the word antiquity doesn't do justice to this, because it's older than old. There was an unsaved, ungodly woman who met a Christian lady one day, and this woman was particularly bitter toward the things of God. And she said to this Christian lady, she says, "You know, you're the ugliest woman I've ever met." And the Christian woman replied, "Isn't it wonderful that God could love an ugly old woman like me?" That's a good answer, wasn't it? Isn't it wonderful that God could love an ugly old woman like me? When did God begin to love us? Oh, the Bible says, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, "We are bound to give thanks unto God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." From the beginning. You can't get anywhere that's before the beginning. And so, as we speak of the great antiquity of the love of God, we're reminded of the Apostle's words in another place. In Ephesians chapter 1, from verse 4, he said, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." Oh, the great antiquity of the love of God. Now, obviously, I come from the United Kingdom, and in the UK there are lots and lots of old things. Not just old people, but old things. And I'm always amused when people think that there are things or places or buildings in this country that are old. Because by that they mean they're probably a couple of hundred or several hundred years old. But my wife and I used to live in the city of Edinburgh, and the backdrop for the main street of that city is a castle which dates from somewhere around 800 AD. Think of that. You mean it's over 1,200 years old? That's right. That's why a lot of people like to go see it. And there's lots of old castles and abbeys and old ruins. And it's hard to believe that those things have been there for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, in some cases, thousands of years. In the town where we used to live, East Kilbride in Scotland, there was a tree in our local park. And the tree was reckoned to be 1,000 years old. Can you imagine? 1,000 years old. And it sure looks like it. Old things. People are fascinated with old buildings and old castles, and they love to visit those things. It's amazing to think that those things were there in the days of whatever king or queen it might have been. But listen, folks, here's something that's older and more ancient than any of those things. It fascinates me a lot more than the things that scientists and archaeologists search for with relish. You know, people get all excited because they found something from an ancient civilization. And there is a certain joy in finding those things. But there's none who can go back so far as to discover the beginning of the love of God for his own. It was before the foundation of the world. "I have loved thee with an everlasting love." I don't know about you, but that boggles my imagination. It completely is beyond my thinking. How could it be? There was never a time when God did not love me. And even before you could speak of time, it was never the case that God did not love his own. "I have loved thee That's what the text says. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Oh, we know it's true that He will love us with an everlasting love. Love that never ends. But here's love without a beginning as well as without an end. I have loved thee. Love that is without a beginning. The great antiquity of this love. But they always say that love proves itself. Love always goes into action. And that brings me to the second thought, and that is the gracious activity of this love of God. The gracious activity of it. He says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, because of this, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Or you could translate this, therefore I have extended loving kindness unto you. It's precisely because God has loved us that He has gone into action for us and brought us graciously to Himself. He loved us. And now there are those of us who have come to love Him. And why do we love Him? I ask you the question today, do you love God? You better. Do you love Christ? You better. Because the Scripture says, if any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. So if you don't love Christ, the Bible says, you're under God's curse. But why do you love Him? There must be a reason why you love the Lord. There must be some reason why you've come to love Him. The beloved John gives us that reason. We love Him because He first loved us. And true love, real love, always goes into action. Love is proved by the deeds that evidence it. And you can say you love a person all you like, but actions speak louder than words, don't they? Actions. It's what you do that will prove the reality or otherwise of your words. True love always goes into action. Love is proved to be true by the deeds that evidence it. If you're saved today, it's because God loved you and He drew you unto Himself. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. His love has actually gone into action. There is a gracious activity that proves this love. Now, what is that gracious activity? Well, we think of the gospel in a nutshell. John 3:16. I was reading a sermon yesterday by C.H. Spurgeon in which he stated that he personally knew more than 100 people who could trace their conversion up to the words of this text. John 3:16. He said, nay, there are probably hundreds. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's a great text. And it's a great truth, because it speaks of the cross of the Savior. God so loved that He gave His only begotten Son. And how did He give Him? He gave Him to suffering and to death. 1 John chapter 3, the same author, but this time in the epistles rather than in the gospel. 1 John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. In other words, here's how we know about God's love. Here's the proof of God's love. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. He went to the cross for us in the person of His only begotten Son. 1 John 4 verses 9 and 10 then. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation speaks really of a place of the putting away of anger and wrath, the propitiatory, the place of the blood shedding where sin is atoned for and where the wrath of God is turned away. It's speaking about the cross of the Savior. God sent His only begotten Son into the world. He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. How could that be? By shedding His blood. By dying upon that cruel tree. God's everlasting love for His own people was that which made the cross. Was that which brought about the sufferings of Calvary. And it is that great love of Christ for us that is the greatest magnet that draws sinners to Himself. Our Lord Jesus spoke literally about the cross when He said in John 12:32-33, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto Me." This He said, signifying what death He should die. "If I be lifted up from the earth" was a reference to crucifixion, being hanged upon a tree. But you know, there is a spiritual application of that scripture. "If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all unto Me." If we lift up Christ in gospel preaching, we lift up Christ in our evangelism, there is a drawing power in that by the Spirit that brings men to salvation. It was the Apostle himself who said that it was by the preaching of the cross that men and women were saved. He says, "Christ sent Me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." 1 Corinthians 1:17. Verse 18, "The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." And then he says after that, "In the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." What kind of preaching? The Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified. That's the message. That is the preaching by which men and women are drawn to the Lord. They're drawn by loving kindness. In and by the preaching of Christ crucified, the Holy Spirit works in drawing out those whom God has set His everlasting love upon by the preaching of Christ. But not only is the love of God, the gracious activity of this love, seen in the cross of our Savior, but it's also seen in the calling of the Spirit. I believe in the great doctrine of effectual calling. And effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit. And people are only saved by the drawing power of God through the gospel. It was Philip Doddridge who wrote those great words, "'Tis done, the great transaction's done. I am my Lord's and He is mine. He drew me and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine. Happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. He drew me and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine." That is effectual calling, the call of the Spirit. And we must have that. We must have that in our evangelism. We must have that in our preaching if souls are to be saved. People cannot be cajoled. They can't be forced. They can't be buttonholed. They can't be persuaded into becoming Christians. I don't misunderstand me. The preacher is to be a persuader. The preacher is to be an ambassador for Christ. He is to beseech men to be reconciled to God. But it's not by the force of eloquence, it's not by the tears of the preacher or the emotions of the preacher that men and women are converted. They must be saved by being drawn to God by the Spirit of God. It was our Lord Jesus who taught this in John chapter 6. Words that many of us will know very well. John 6, 44 and 45. Listen to what he said. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Now that learning of the Father is the inward teaching of the Spirit. And our Lord Jesus clearly teaches here the doctrine that we often call total inability. It's a clear reference to it. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And that call of the Spirit is a great mystery. It is something which is invisible. We can't see it. But it is a great fact also. It is a great fact as well as a great mystery. A soul never yet came to Christ, but Christ first came to that soul. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew. It was He that drew me to seek Him. So goes the hymn. He does the drawing. He makes the unwilling to yield. And the soul is drawn out after Christ. That's the import of that great text, Psalm 110, verse 3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And friends, that's why we pray for souls. This is why Christians pray for the ungodly to be saved. They pray to God to do that which man cannot do. That's why we pray for souls. You think about it. It seems a fairly basic and elementary truth to me. If people could, as we're often told they can, just decide for God and just turn to God at any moment that they choose of their own so-called free will, why would we pray to God for those souls? Why would you pray and ask God to do something that people themselves are able to do? I would be better off praying to the sinner. But we don't pray to the sinner. We pray to God. In many of our churches across the globe, they have prayer meetings before services, especially before evangelistic services. And in those services, I hear people pray that God would open hearts, that God would bring souls unto Himself. Now, if people could just come to the Lord any old time that they wish, we wouldn't need to pray to God. We would just try to act as persuaders. And of course, that's what some do. What is the point, I say, in asking God to work if man by His almighty power can stop Him working? No. We believe that God saves. And we've talked about the great antiquity of God's love. We've spoken about the gracious activity of His love. The cross of the Savior and the call of the Spirit are both evidences of the love of God. You know, the Lord Jesus died and He sent forth the Spirit with power into the world. It's not that the Holy Ghost was not already working in the world. He was. But the Bible means something when it says in John's Gospel that the Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. It means He was not poured out in power as He was subsequent to the cross. The Spirit of God and His work of conviction and conversion is the love gift of Christ to His church. And we need the Spirit. And we need to pray that the Holy Spirit would work through the preaching of God's Word, because nothing will be done without it. Nothing. But notice this final thought in our text. And that is the glorious assurance of this love. And I want you to think about this very carefully. These words are words that are addressed to a doubting people. And that's a fact that we should not miss. It's a fact that gives greater force to these words. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, or yes, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. This text is for a doubting people. And these words are words of glorious assurance concerning this love of God. You see, the exiles of Israel would be tempted to feel that God no longer cared about them and had forsaken them. If you look at the context, it's speaking here of Jacob or Israel being comforted in relation to their gracious return. The exiles, they would have cause to think that God no longer cared about them, that He never cared about them in the first place, that He didn't love them, or that He had forsaken them. But notice, these words are words from the Lord, and they're words of great assurance. And they've got to be great words for a doubting people in any age, even us. And as I've often heard stated, and I agree with it, I doubt the man who never doubted his salvation. I doubt the man who never doubted. But you can only doubt about the existence of something that's real. And here is assurance of the existence of God's love. How do I know that God loves me? I go outside at night and on a dark night and look up into the sky and look at the stars and think, well, God must love me. No. How do I know that God loves me? Do I just sit and meditate on it and think about it? No. I get His Word. And I look into His Word. And I find that I have God's own Word written to me. And I see here in verse 3 of Jeremiah 31 that the words are spoken by Jehovah, the Lord. That's what is signified by the word L-O-R-D in small capital letters. It's Jehovah. It is that incommunicable name among the Hebrews. Some say Yahweh. I don't. I say Jehovah. Jehovah. And I'm a true Jehovah's Witness. Not like the ones from the Watchtower Society who are false witnesses. Now, I believe that the Lord here is the covenant-keeping God. That's what the name signifies. The great I Am. He's not the I was or the I will be merely. He's the great I Am. He is the one who is unchanging. And this word Jehovah, the Lord, signifies especially both of those ideas. The God who keeps covenant and the God who is unchanging. He's the one who's speaking. And you'll notice that He speaks here with reassuring words. He's speaking reassuringly. Do you doubt my love? Let me tell you, yes. Yes, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Yes, I have, and I do love thee. This is a word of assurance, you will note, to the individual. Because the prophet says, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me. He doesn't say, the Lord hath appeared of old unto us. He says, the Lord hath appeared unto me. Here's a word that's personal. Here's a word to the individual. Here's a word for the child of God. The Lord has appeared unto me, saying, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. And maybe this morning there's somebody, some individual who needs assurance. Well, I can't give you that assurance. I can't give you that assurance. The Lord is the one who assures us of our standing before Him by what the Bible calls the witness of the Spirit. And the witness of the Spirit is not an airy-fairy thing. The witness of the Spirit is that which operates through the Word of God. The witness of the Spirit is certainly an inward witness, but He witnesses to the Word, His own Word. And this is a personal word. I have loved thee. Do not trust your feelings. Now, I'd be honest, there's days when I don't feel very good. And I'm sure you're the same. There's days you don't feel good at all. You don't feel good physically. You don't feel good emotionally. And usually the two go together. when it's hot and humid and the old arthritis starts to play up and you don't feel very good. You might say, well, this is not a day to be thinking about whether I'm saved or not because I don't feel saved. Oh, friends, it's not feelings. It's not anything else. It's God's own word. We must rest upon His word. That was very well illustrated in a story that I've often told about a skeptic who came to a gospel preacher and he said to him, you know, all you've got for your salvation is a piece of paper with writing on it. And the preacher did not argue with him. He said to the skeptic, you're quite right. You're absolutely correct. All I have to assure me of my salvation is paper with writing on it. But what makes the difference is it's God's writing. God has written it. It's God who has said it. And that's what we must look to. Yes, it's true. It's the blood of Christ that makes us safe for eternity. But it's the word of Christ that makes us sure for eternity. The word. Think of His word in John 6. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. What a word is that? What a promise is that? Rest upon God's word. It tells us with assurance about the existence of God's love. It's true, but it also assures us of the endurance of His love. Again, we're speaking about this word everlasting. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. And by its very nature, everlasting love not only is everlasting in its beginning, but it must be so in its ending. It has no end. It has no beginning because it's everlasting. There's no other way to describe this but eternal, everlasting, never-ending love. And friend, if God ever has loved you, He will continue to love you. God's love is not like ours. Sometimes our love is strong. Sometimes it's not so strong. Sometimes it's practically non-existent. Our love ebbs and flows. So does our joy and our peace. But remember the words of John 13 verse 1 concerning Jesus. It says, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. He loved them unto the end. I still remember our wedding ceremony. We've been speaking about our brother who's going to be married this week. We've just been married a short time, nearly 27 years. I remember the wedding ceremony very well. And I remember one of the hymns that we chose. And the hymn was, Loved with Everlasting Love. Led by grace, that love to know. Spirit breathing from above. Thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace. Oh, this transport all divine. In a love that cannot cease. I am His and He is mine. And when my wife was singing that, she wasn't singing about me. I am His and He is mine. We were singing about the Lord. In a love that cannot cease. What a love is that? What kind of God is that who, on the other hand, would save you one day and damn you the next? What kind of a God is that? A God who would save you and then leave you? There are some who, at least professedly, believe in a God like that. I can't believe in a God like that. That's not my Savior. But rather, the Bible teaches me concerning my God. In Psalm 103 and verse 17. But the mercy of the Lord, there it is again, Jehovah, is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him and His righteousness unto children's children. Mercy that is from everlasting to everlasting. Oh, it never had a beginning. It will never have an end. What a love is that? Or as the prophet in another place, Isaiah 45, verse 17 said, But Israel shall be saved in the Lord. There's it again, Jehovah, with an everlasting salvation. saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. He will never let us go. The Lord Jesus said it, didn't He? I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of His hand. Oh, there's a double security there. Paul wrote to the Philippians and he said, He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will finish it. God never starts a work and then leaves it. Unlike us. No, that good work that He has begun, He will finish. Listen to this series of questions in Romans 8 before we finish. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. There's the answer. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. There's the answer. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Nay, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded, Paul says, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the devil will tell you the very opposite. But God says, yes, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Tell me today, do you know anything of the love of God toward you? Have you known this drawing unto Christ? Have you been brought to close in with Christ, as the old preachers used to talk about, closing in with Christ? Have you, to use the words of the Catechism, embraced Christ as He is freely offered to you in the Gospel? Has the love of Calvary melted your heart? Have you been drawn to receive Christ? Can you say, I saw Him whom my soul loveth? If you've never heeded the Gospel call, may God by grace cause you today to heed that call, to come to Christ, to receive of His mercy. As the Scripture puts it, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice. And I have peace with God. May that be your experience. And may you hear the Lord speaking to your soul today. Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee.